Good morning, everyone. My name is Vincent Rafferty. I come from Port Elizabeth. My wife is with me. We got two children, Todd and Eden. And my son now has gotten to the point where he's stronger than me physically. And that's not a really good point in a man's life. But it is good that my, you know, I wouldn't want him to be weaker than me, I suppose. It's just wonderful for us to be here with you guys. I've never been to Durbanville before, so even just driving through the suburb this morning, really beautiful place. You guys are very privileged to live here. The Lord's presence also this morning, just to say, just what a wonderful sense of His presence. To be in a church where everyone's just worshiping with all their hearts is really a privilege as well. So, you know, if you go to many churches, you might not always find that. So to see a people just loving the Lord, laying their lives before Him, really, really wonderful. Okay, what else could I tell you? In Port Elizabeth, I'm part of Oxygen Life Church. We've got seven congregations, very much almost like a sister congregation to Joshua Generation. I think many of you probably would know who Brad Verena is. He's my brother-in-law. So his wife and my wife are identical twins. So there's sometimes a bit of confusion there. they often do come to the same meetings. And you know the thing about twins, without even knowing it, they'll dress the same, their hair will be the same, and all, you know, so people do get confused. Okay, but this morning, let me just get straight into the message this morning. I want to speak into something that I felt the Lord shared with me a little while ago, and I think it's the kind of message that should be relevant to every single one of us at some point, probably quite often. But I want to start off by maybe asking us a question. If you could choose the type of life that you wanted, if you said, you know, I just want an easy life, what would that look like for you? For me, maybe that's kind of what it looks like. You know, I love the beach. I could imagine just being on the beach every single day. If I wanted, you know, I went on sabbatical about 6 years ago, and in my mind, I want to be by the ocean. I just want to, every day I want to wake up and just feel the sea breeze. I just want to have nothing on my mind. You know, for some of you, especially in this part of the world, I could imagine you'd go, I want a bra every day. You know, every day, my only stress in my mind must be, what type of meat am I going to bra today? So, you know, for different people, it's different. For some of you, it could be, I wish I could just win the lottery. I wish I had lots of money. For others, you know, we've all got our own things. The question is, what do I think the Lord wants for my life? You know, if one of your children came to you, and my daughter has done this even recently, Dad, how does she name it? Dad, I want a... There's a certain phrase that they have, the teenagers now, Christine, about their minds. They want a something break day. A mental health day. I want a mental health day. It's apparently what her and her friends have been talking about. So I just need a mental health day. In other words, I don't want to go to school. I don't want to face the challenges of life. I just need a day just of, you know, relaxing. And apparently it's becoming quite a valid thing. So that's the new generation that we have to train up, eh? So how do you think God would treat each of us as a parent? For us, obviously, when my daughter mentions things like that, we go, absolutely not. You know, you have to go to school. You have to face life's challenges. If I say yes to this, well, then every time you're in a tough situation, you're going to say, I need a mental health day. And before long, exams are going to be coming up. Stress is going to, so what are you going to do? So it's interesting. I don't have the verse, but in Joshua chapter 3, they had just about to enter into the promised land, and they've been struggling. This whole of Israel have been struggling for 40 years. You know the story. These guys have been in the desert, no shops, no new clothes. God made their clothes last. I don't think that would cut it with many of our ladies. But the Lord says, okay, the time is now. I'm sending you into the promised land. And sometimes when God gives us a gift, in our minds, we want the gift to be perfect. But the way the Lord sometimes gives it is a little bit different. You know, so So the Lord gives him this gift of the promised land, but in the promised land, there's giants. In this promised land, there's all sorts of nations, nations that are taller than them, that are stronger than them. And the Lord purposefully leaves these enemies in their land, their promised land. And the purpose is to teach them how to fight. It's just part of the ways of the Lord. And so kind of that's what I'm wanting to bring this morning, is the purpose of the struggles that are sometimes in our lives. Obviously, I can just say a disclaimer right now, a lot of the struggles we might have in our lives at times are not because of the Lord, it's because of our own decisions. Maybe because we've chose the wrong thing. But sometimes the struggles that are there because the Lord actually allows them to stay. So I'd like to just illustrate something. I'm sure many of us are in business, and every now and then you hear about a very successful company that just springs up. You hear about a man who had a dream in his heart, and he starts this business. It's a startup. He maybe opens his garage, and he starts his business from his garage, and there's favor on his life. He works really hard. There's a lot of sweat, a lot of tears, staying up till late at night, and his business grows and grows, and he moves into a bigger facility, and there's just blessing, and he keeps on working really hard. There's obstacles all the time, but every obstacle that he encounters, he prays, he fasts, he finds ways through it. He goes and he gets advice. He fights, basically. He's a fighter, and he's not going to give up. And many times, you know, the banks maybe want to come, and they want to come against him, but he finds ways to succeed. He finds ways to push through, and so he grows, and success comes. And after maybe a decade, or maybe after 15, 20 years, he's got this big established business, and everyone looks at him, especially the young guys, and go, I want to be like that guy one day. I want to have all the success that he has. But they don't know all the sweat and tears this guy's poured in. This guy knows the value of money. He knows what it cost him to get there. And he knows that what he is walking in now, he didn't start there. It cost him to get there, and it took a lot. And then, as he gets older, he hands over the business to his son. And life is a bit different for his son. His son is handed a successful business. For his son, this business, money is not a problem like it was for his dad. His dad never used to have it. His dad made it. For the son, it's different. So the kinds of decisions that he makes in the business are kind of different to his dad. He's grown up in a pretty well-established business, and he hasn't had the same experience that his father's got, and he hasn't known the same kind of struggle. And so he's a bit of a different businessman, but the business still probably does okay with him. And then when he gets old, he hands over the business to now the grandson. And this grandson, maybe you would call him someone that would be in America they have a trust fund kid. You know, someone who's just grown up. The business is like a booming business. He's known luxury his whole life. He hasn't had to work for anything. And often what happens, dads who, especially the grandfather, when they've struggled so much, they make this inner vow. I don't want my son to struggle the way that I have. So they give them lots of stuff. Give them a good start in life. And so this grandson grows up just never knowing a need in his life. Everything was supplied. His first car is like the latest Land Rover. And on weekends, he's got a Porsche. And, you know, he just, everything he wants, he's got. He's got the latest, you know, outfits. And everything is easy for him. And when he takes over the company, the kinds of decisions that he makes are going to be very different, even from his father's, and even definitely from his grandfather's. When his company starts facing the market and competitors, he doesn't know the kind of struggle, he doesn't know the kind of perseverance that his grandfather knew, and so very often it's in this generation that companies start going into a bit of a decline, start making wrong decisions, and they can lose market share, and sometimes they lose it completely. And I read a saying by a guy called Sheikh Rashid. So he's obviously not a Christian, but he said something very interesting. A quote, and maybe some of you have heard this before. He says, My grandfather rode a camel. My father rode a camel. I ride a Mercedes. My son rides a Land Rover, and my grandson is going to ride a Land Rover, but my great-grandson is going to have to ride a camel again. And so the reporter who interviewed him said, why is that? Like, and his reply was, and this is just so brilliant, he says, hard times create strong men. Strong men create easy times. Easy times create weak men. Weak men create difficult times. And you know, there's something about the wisdom of God. He knows you and he knows your situation and he knows how to train you for what he's called you to do. So the Bible talks about a sluggard in the book of Proverbs. And there's lots of scriptures on the sluggard, but I'll just mention maybe a couple of them to you. It says, the soul of the sluggard. Now, do you know what a sluggard is? A very lazy person. And the root word is slug. So think of a slug, someone slimy, someone lazy, someone who lies around. I personally hate slugs, but okay. So the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn, and he will seek at harvest and have nothing. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. And there's this thing in our modern society where everyone wants to be happy. And for many people, happiness is the biggest and the greatest goal of their lives. And especially moms and dads will do everything they can for their children to be happy. We don't want our children to struggle. We want them to be happy. And even for myself, I feel that pull. I don't want my children to struggle. I want to make things easy for them. And that's just something that's in us. Not always the wisest thing, but that's often what we do. Happiness for most people means this. It means that all your needs are met, that all your wants are granted, that nothing is difficult in your world. No obstacles, there's nothing to overcome. And, you know, parents who struggle with this kind of thing, if the teacher at school is harsh with your child, you'll get into that teacher's face. You'll try and sort out that teacher. You'll phone the headmaster. I'm going to make sure this teacher apologizes to you in front of the whole class. You know, and we want our children to be happy. That's what these parents want. And I'm not going to stand for these things. And, you know, if they get dropped from the A team rugby to the B team, we'll get in that coach's face. Haven't you seen the value of my son? And and very often, the happiness that we're trying to achieve for our children, it actually starts to elude them because they can't appreciate anything. Everything's been given to them. When everything comes to you so easily, you can't really appreciate it. And, you know, when I was just finishing off school, I started university. A lot of my friends were given cars. That is in the early 90s. And I didn't have a car, and eventually my dad had this old VW Beetle that he bought in those days. He bought it in the late 80s for 300 rand. It was even cheap then, and it was a car that the paint was fading on it, so if I touched it, if I looked at my hand, it would have the spray paint on my hand. And I used to go and visit Christine in this car, and my clothes would smell like fumes. So it was terrible. I always get a headache. And so it was a terrible car, but I was just so happy that I didn't have, at least I could go somewhere. You know, at least I had a car, and I was happy with that. And then I remember just thinking, you know, my parents had, they had this other second car, a little City Golf, and I thought, if I could only just have a City Golf, that, yeah, at least my clothes wouldn't smell like fumes. And so I actually really appreciate that start. I appreciate the fact that I could appreciate a City Golf. Right now, I'm 50 years old. I don't like City Golfs anymore. I never want to drive a City Golf again. But back in those days, I loved a City Golf because of where it came from. And so, you know, when our children get into the space where everything is given to them, they don't have to pay for it at all, they don't appreciate it. If your first car is a Land Rover, then any car with even dust on it won't be good. You'd expect, yeah. And so actually what ends up happening is a lot of these young kids grow up and they struggle with depression. There's nothing to live for in life. There's no goals to achieve. It's all been done for you. And so struggle is often the training ground that we need. And the Lord knows our lives, and He knows what we need. He knows my journey. He knows your journey. He knows what He's called you to. The Scriptures talk about the high calling of God. And the higher your calling, the deeper sometimes He needs to work things into us. You know, guys who go to gym, they know that when you go to gym, you struggle against those weights. And the more you struggle, the more your muscles adapt and grow. And if you've never had to do that, your muscles don't grow. So it's just the way it is. It's the way that the Lord has designed things to be. And so really what struggle does for us, it teaches us as Christians to trust the Lord. It teaches us to endure, and it teaches us to not give up. These are qualities that we as Christians, as soldiers of the Lord, need. When people give up very quickly, they can actually leave the path of life. So the Scriptures say in Romans chapter 5 verse 4, it says, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. You can't just go straight to hope. You have to go through endurance. So what does endurance mean? It means pushing through. I'm not seeing the breakthrough, but I'll just keep on believing that God's got me. So I'm going to go. I'm going to go. Hebrews 10:36 says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what He's promised. Many just want to go straight to receiving what He's promised. I want to go up to front. Someone must lay hands on me and I must get it. And the Lord goes, yes, you're going to get it, but I'm seeing it down there for you. So I want to look at the same three generations that we looked at now in business. I want to look at them in Scripture. And I want to look at the life of David and his son Solomon and his grandson Rehoboam. And just look how this principle sort of works out for them as well. You all know who David is. Probably the greatest king who ever lived. But where did he start? Well, he had, I can't remember if he had eight brothers or if he was the eighth brother. But I think he had eight brothers and he was the ninth. He wasn't noticed. When Samuel came to look for the new king, his dad forgot to even call him. And right until they prayed for all the other brothers, his dad was, oh yes, there's one more. Let me go and fetch him. He's looking after the sheep. He was not noticed. In Psalm 27, David prays a prayer and he says, I don't have it up on the board, but he says, for my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. And there's something about David's life in which he might have been lost in the natural order of things, but he learned to cultivate a relationship with the Lord. And David was a very emotional person. And, you know, luckily for us, we've got many of his prayers recorded. And these prayers can be very, very powerful for us. In your own quiet times, as you're going through things, find the prayers that David prayed and pray them for yourself. Sometimes what I do is I read through the Psalms until I find one that resonates with where I am. And then I pray that to the Lord, and it really, really helps. So I'll give you Psalm 38. It's not on the board, but I'll just listen to this. This is how he prays. Oh Lord, all my longing, this is King David. Oh Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest of kin stands far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. He's really just going through stuff. Felt like everyone is against him. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, to whom I will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. These are the kind of prayers that he prayed. And he becomes the greatest king, the king that the Lord, even today, that we will remember. God says, I'll give you a name, David. Because you've sought a name for me, I will give you a name. And David, as we know, he fights battles all his life long. And he starts with the lions and the bears. You know, and I was thinking about that yesterday, that we all know David fought a lion and eventually fought a bear because the Lord is training him for the day he would face Goliath. But you know, for many of us, This isn't recorded in scripture. I don't think it happened. But if we were in David's shoes, I'm sure that some of us, when that lion came, we would go, Lord, why is the lion coming towards my sheep? Like, have I done something wrong? Are you upset with me? And then maybe 2 weeks later, a bear comes. Lord, my life is cursed. Why aren't you looking after me? Why are these difficult things happening? But he didn't realize at that point that he was called to face a giant later on. By the time he faced Goliath, he was confident. He knew the Lord looked after me with a lion. He looked after me with a bear. This Philistine is nothing. And so sometimes as we're going through that struggle, we just don't know why we're going through it. But the Lord knows. He is seen with the eyes of faith. In Psalm 40, we read David saying this. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. It's wonderful when you know that the Lord hears your prayers. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock. Can you answer, have you heard these things from the Lord? David, it's not like the Lord protected him from a pit of destruction. It's not like he never went into a miry bog, but he felt the Lord taking him out of that place and putting him onto a secure rock. He put his feet upon a rock. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. David was a man of tears. He was a man who held on to God. He held on to God because he was going through all these hard times and he needed to. There was a high calling on his life. He was called to lead Israel. And there was, from when Samuel came and anointed him with oil and said, you're the new king of Israel, from that point, his life actually went down. It got harder. And eventually the current king of Israel, Saul, and the Lord, even in this wilderness, and that's something to always remember, whenever we're in the wilderness, like the Israelites, in the wilderness, there were so many miracles that sustained them. We mustn't despise those days. But things got harder for David. Suddenly the king didn't even want him sitting at his table anymore. Suddenly the king's throwing spears at him. Suddenly the king is taking his army and chasing David all around the countryside. That's now the opposite of what is promised. Lord, you promised me to be king. Now I'm running for my life from the king. And it took 13 years from when he was anointed with oil to when he actually becomes king. But in that time, if you read 1 Samuel, you'll see all the miracles that were happening. People saw the anointing on David long before he became king. The ladies were shouting, 1,000, I can't remember what they were shouting, but when they went to kill the Philistines, they would shout, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. People saw the anointing. I don't know if David felt that. Others were recognizing it already, that there was an anointing on his life. But God was using the struggle to shape him, and he became a brilliant, brilliant king. And so David is called, actually, a man after my own heart. He was a worshiper, and he loved the Lord. Part of that love of the Lord was shaped by the struggle of life. Then we move on to his son Solomon. So Solomon, as we know, becomes probably the wealthiest king that's ever lived. And he was a man of peace. He had never experienced war. And the kingdom was set up for him. So he had very, very little struggle. He was handed over a successful kingdom. David fought for it. It was handed to Solomon. And he does well in the beginning, and he rules well, and he's very wise. But Solomon also makes certain mistakes. Quite near, actually, the beginning of his reign, I think the power, the wealth, and all these things, they start to warp. And also all his many wives that he has, they start to change him. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 17, there's this verse where the Lord knew one day Israel is going to have kings. And when they have kings, the Lord knew, I need to put certain laws in place so that these kings will stay on the right path. If not, they're going to lead the nation astray. And so Deuteronomy chapter 17, this is the Lord's command about the kings of Israel, said, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Verse 17, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. So I don't know how many of you know the story of Solomon, but he broke each one of those commands. And you know, each of the commands, acquiring many horses, well, isn't that going to make me stronger? You know, wives, that's pleasure. Gold and silver, that's power. Wealth, all these things. And if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's widely accepted that Ecclesiastes was probably written by Solomon. And when you read it, what's the one thing that stands out? What's the one phrase that stands out from Ecclesiastes? Everything is meaningless. So the guy who had more wealth than anyone who's ever lived, the guy who had more wives than anyone who's ever lived, and the guy who had horses and chariots, you know, he had probably one of the greatest armies, he said life is meaningless. We think about life today. We think about, I don't know if these programs are still on. SA's Got Talent, America's Got Talent. People, when you watch that, people will do anything for fame. They will sell their soul to the devil so that people will notice them, that they'll have a shot at the limelight. People do anything. Now, we should learn from someone who had it. He had everything. He had the Queen of Sheba hearing about his fame, coming from the north to come and seek him out. And when she was there, it said she was breathless at his majesty, basically, at his wisdom, at what she saw in front of her. And this guy, sitting on the greatest throne, do you know that Solomon had the greatest throne that was ever made? It was made out of ivory. It had six steps coming to the top, sat on his throne. And he was the guy that was actually filled with depression. He was the guy that said, life is meaningless. It's all meaningless. And if you read Ecclesiastes, you'll see how you would turn to a new project. Let me, you know, I've tried to do that. Well, let me rather put my effort into building buildings and projects, and you do that. And no matter what he put his labor into, his life into, whether it was just excessive wealth or fame or trying to feel meaningful, it all just eluded him. You know, it's very difficult to enjoy something when you haven't had to work for it, when you're just given it. Towards the end of Ecclesiastes, we do see the light. As Solomon saw the light, it said in from verse 12, chapter 12, 13, it says, at the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. He sort of started coming to his senses. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so we see Solomon has a half a heart for God towards the end. He starts good, but all these things get in the way. And then he hands over the throne to Rehoboam. And Rehoboam is David's grandson, Solomon's son. And he grows up as a very wealthy prince. He grows up, I mean, think about what he saw. He saw his dad having 300 wives and a whole bunch of 100 concubines. He saw his dad's excessive wealth. He lived in that. He lived in the wealthiest kingdom that ever existed. And I mean, he probably had the best chariot out of all of his friends. Probably sprayed red, bright red. That's what I'd imagine. And you know, when Solomon died, during Solomon's reign, there was this guy called Jeroboam. Sounds very similar to Rehoboam. Don't get confused. This is this guy. And Solomon put certain slave labor on him. And I can't remember because I read this long ago, but he put certain boundaries on this guy. And so this guy fled the kingdom. So now when Rehoboam, the young prince, steps up to become king, this guy Jeroboam comes back and he says, listen, yeah, your dad made things hard for us. I'm coming to you now as the new king. Can you lift these restrictions off of us so that we can just, you know, go about the kingdom and do our thing? And Rehoboam, well, he doesn't pray to the Lord. He doesn't ask what to do. But he eventually decides, okay, let me ask for some help. Let me ask for some counsel, which is a wise thing to do. But he uses two groups of people. They're the older men who were Solomon's counselors, and then his friends, young men who didn't know about hard work and all these things. And so He listens to the old guys and they say, don't give in to this guy. Don't give in to his commands. And he goes, thank you for your counsel. And then he goes to his young friends. Guys, what do you think? Well, I can't remember. I might be getting the story wrong. I think, but anyway, he goes to the young men. The young men give the opposite counsel. And if I remember the correctly, he said the young man gave him very, I think the older man said, no, be lenient on this guy. The young man said, no, don't be lenient on him. Make it even tougher for them. And so Rehoboam goes to Jeroboam and he says, you know, you thought it was hard under my dad. I'm going to make life even harder for you. And he really goes hectic on Jeroboam. And you must go and read it for yourself. But basically what ends up happening is he loses 10 out of the 12 tribes of Israel. So under Rehoboam's reign, he loses 5/6 of Israel. Gone. In the third generation. And so we see that he actually was a foolish young man. He had no stamina. He had no endurance. He had no heart for God. He was just given it all on a platter, and actually was the wrong type of person to be king completely. So we read Psalm 33, and it summarizes this well for us. It says, a king is not saved by his great might. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. A war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. I doubt that Rehoboam could have ever prayed a prayer like this. This is written by David. The Lord designed us to walk with him, trusting him as we go through life. And no one likes struggle. We all hate struggle. We all try to avoid struggle. But, you know, I saw this picture yesterday of the stages of a caterpillar when it emerges from that cocoon. And I'm sure you've all seen it as it emerges. And we all know, I'm sure you, but I heard someone saying this once. There's something of the struggle of the caterpillar as it's, you know, flexing its wings in that cocoon that is actually very good for it. And someone once said they're watching it, but I think it was a little girl. I feel sorry for this caterpillar. I'm going to cut the cocoon open for it. I'm just going to make life easy. It doesn't have to start so hard. And the butterfly couldn't fly. Because there was something that it needed in the cocoon strengthens its wings. So when it came out, it could fly. And so, you know, for us as people, we try to acquire wealth. We try to build up our strengths as a backup. We try and acquire army and war horses and chariots. And basically all these things become idols in our lives. They are, as the scripture says in Psalm 33, they become false hopes for salvation. But that scripture says, but if we will fear the Lord, then he will deliver our souls from death. He will keep us alive in famine. Part of the purpose of struggle is, and the Lord's very wise in this, is that he shows us that our idols are inadequate. And so many of us, probably all of us, you know, we choose an idol because the idol is going to rescue us. The Lord knows. He knows the evil in our hearts. He knows that we struggle to put our trust in him, the invisible God. So he puts these things in our lives that forces us to our knees. He puts things in our lives that forces us to wake up early, to fast, to seek his face and pray, and to wait for the answers from heaven. The Lord is a good God, and he knows the high calling that he has placed on us. And with a high calling, you know, we won't get there unless we, like that caterpillar, struggle out of the cocoon. And the Lord knows that. And so Paul says this in Philippians 3:14. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's a pressing on. It means to suffer. It talks about the element of struggle in order to get where we need to go. And so the question is for you, for each of us sitting here today, do you believe that God has a higher calling for you than what you're currently walking in? How are you going to get there? How are you going to press towards that goal? Because a life of luxury is not going to take you there. A life dominated by entertainment is not going to take you there. A life dominated by self is not going to take you there. You know, a friend of mine was telling me about his brother-in-law, and his brother-in-law inherited from someone a whole bunch of millions of rands. And like it is many millions, in the tens of millions, I think maybe closer to 100 million. And then, and he's young, like in his 30s. So immediately what he did is quit his job. And then about 2 or 3 years later, so him and his mom and his gran inherited like third. So whoever they inherited from must have been like close to a billionaire. Okay. Then 3 years later, the gran dies. And she leaves her portion to the mom and the son. So he gets another whole lot of more millions. And my friend just keeps on saying, because it's his brother-in-law, he says, this is a few years on now. This guy, you can tell he's going into depression. He says this is the worst thing that ever happened to him, was to inherit all this money. Because he said the fear in his life has just increased so much. He was a pretty normal guy before, I suppose, not a Christian, but all this wealth has made him fearful. He's made all sorts of decisions that are bad. And anyway, it's just an interesting observation. Sometimes we think that's what we need for life. And the Lord knows what we need. And the Lord knows how to make us desperate enough to find Him. So part of my message today is to not push the Lord away, to not doubt the Lord's goodness actually over your life, even as sometimes we face very challenging things. I think about Jacob, and someone actually prayed about Jacob in the prayer time. Jacob, do you remember Jacob? Esau and Jacob. Jacob was born second. He wasn't going to get the inheritance. Jacob used his cunning to get ahead in life. The blessing was supposed to be Esau's. But Jacob manipulates his way through life. He cheats his way through life. He deceives his way through life. Why does he do these things? Because I want actually to get what my brother has. But God has a plan for him. God loves Jacob. And even although he's such a cheater, such a deceiver, such a conniver, the Lord actually wants to bless Jacob. Jacob is desperate for the blessing. God wants to give Jacob the blessing. But God can't use him as he is. Can't use him the way he is. And so God has to change him first. And so you know the story of Jacob. He has to flee for his life. He goes through many years of his own father-in-law, I think it was Laban, trying to cheat him. And God is in the struggle trying to cheat Jacob. I mean, trying to wrestle Jacob and subdue that sort of fleshly side of him and trying to get him to trust in him. And eventually there's this point where Jacob is now going back. He's going back to his own land and he knows he's going to meet his brother, but he stole from his brother the whole birthright and inheritance. So he knows that as I'm going back and my brother's going to face me, my brother might kill me. And so he's desperate, and so he sends his family on ahead of him, and he does his business with God. Why does he do that? Because he's desperate. Because he knows my life might end tomorrow when I meet my brother. And he wrestles God, and he says, God, I want the blessing. And we all know that's such a brilliant picture of the wrestle sometimes that we have to go through, and now he's learning to wrestle with God. And the Lord in his mercy comes, and he puts his hip out of joint. He gives him a permanent weakness. He gives him a limp for the rest of his life. And it's only at this point where Jacob, in a sense, starts to learn the purpose of his life. It's only at this point where he comes to the end of himself, comes to the end of his own strength as he wrestles with the Lord, and the Lord gives him this permanent weakness. The Lord isn't going to use him as someone who's a cheater and a manipulator and someone who has to force his own way to get ahead in life. The Lord's already got a destiny for him. But Jacob has to surrender to that. And it's at this point where he learns to walk by the grace of the Lord. It's quite interesting how the Lord has to do that. And I believe that he does that with many of us, probably all of us, as his children. If you're a child of God, be ready for this life that he asks us to live. And I want to end off with one last thing. The Apostle Paul. You know, when he got born again, I think things started changing. As we all know, everyone was afraid. Who's this guy? This guy used to persecute us, getting saved. Can we even trust this guy? And quite quickly, it seems that Paul is given amazing revelations of the Lord. He sees, it talks about the third heaven, and he sees all sorts of things. And I don't know quite what he saw, but he saw enough of the Lord that he knew how to, when he writes the New Testament, I mean, there's richness in every word that he writes. In every sentence, there's richness that comes out from Paul. So what he was shown, the gospel that was revealed to him was amazing. And yet we read something very interesting about his life. From 2 Corinthians chapter 12, from verse 7. And he's busy sort of making a case to the Corinthians. And he says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." So he was given, so the Lord gives him an amazing revelation of his goodness, of the kingdom of God, of heaven, of what, and it must have been amazing. But the Lord could see, okay, I need to give this to Paul because Paul is going to give this to my church. But my goodness is so great that this is going to cause him to become conceited. So in God's wisdom, he's like, I need to balance it out. And you know that word conceited, the only other time I can find it in the New Testament, it's written to describe the coming Antichrist. And it says this, "The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes God and exalts himself." That phrase, exalts itself, is the same word. He's conceited. So if the Lord can see, I'm giving power, so much power to Paul. If I don't balance it out with a thorn in the flesh, he's going to become conceited. And that's going to lead him off the path. So the Lord in mercy injects a thorn into Paul's flesh. And as we know, if we keep on reading, it says three times. So Paul obviously feels the thorn. I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." Lord, that is not the answer I'm waiting for. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." The power of Christ won't rest on us if we aren't able to be perfected in our weaknesses. You know, it says, the scriptures say about Jesus that he was crucified in weakness, but now lives by the power of God. And so we carry on reading from 2 Corinthians 12. It says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly." So Paul learned this lesson. I'll boast now because of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. "For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong." And maybe just to end, from my own life, I went into ministry quite young. I went to university, studied business, and I went into the marketplace for about 3 years. And in February 2000, it is just as the new millennium hit, I went into ministry. And I don't know. I just knew how to call in my life. I didn't know how to do anything. So I think the minister that I was under obviously saw potential. But I didn't know how to do anything. And he trained me up. And you know, I didn't know how to look after anyone or anything like that. And anyway, so I was with him for about 5 years. And in those 5 years, my brother-in-law, Brad Verena, plants out Oxygen Life. And my other friend, I had two best friends, Grant Baker, which many of you probably know. He was my other best friend, and he planted out a church here in Cape Town as well. So two of my best friends planting out churches, and I remember going, that's not my calling. I'm in ministry, but that's not my calling. And I just remember having a resistance. I'm not going to be planting a church, Lord, just that you know. And I remember the Lord one day just asking me, just saying, "Are you open?" And for the, you know, I'd always resisted. I always said, Lord, I'd be better at supporting someone, but I won't lead a church myself. And eventually one day I opened my heart. I said, okay, Lord. And I remember the seed just that day being, it's almost like a little seed planted, small little seed in my heart. And I thought, okay, that's safe. It's just a seed. Don't worry. And that seed started growing. And I remember every single day. Steve, you guys probably had something like this. But I remember the seed just growing and growing. And eventually I was thinking about it every single day. And eventually I spoke to my pastor about it. He said, okay, we're going to plant you. So we planted in 2006. And we planted with 12 people. And me being a younger man, watched Brad and watched Grant as going. With Oxygen Life, it grew to about 80 in the first year. So I thought, well, that's what's going to happen with us. We'll be 18 in the first year, and we're going to be radical. And, you know, there was a lot of flesh and a lot of sort of young pride in me. And I just thought, yeah, we're going to go for it. We're going to do this thing. And, you know, I had some good stuff, but also definitely some pride and arrogance in it. And our plant just never grew. It grew a little bit, but it didn't grow very much. And after the first year, I went, sure, okay. The second year, this is going to be the year of growth. And so I remember going into the second year. We grew probably to about 30 people or so at that point. After the second year, I was going, okay, we haven't hit the breakthrough yet, but this year, the third year, this is going to be the year. And I remember at the beginning, every January, like, you know, getting myself together and going, I have to give vision to these guys. We're going to do it. And all sorts of things were started going wrong as well in the plant. And we probably hit about 40 people. On a Sunday, we'd be about 40 people. And, I mean, we'd given our whole lives for this. You know, my wife had a very good job. She'd quit that. I had a degree, quit that, to be in ministry. And it felt like this church was just struggling and struggling. And at one point, 15 people broke away, and it was just hard. And I remember it would be hard, and I'd go to this, in PE, we've got this hill called Humble Ways, and I'd go there, and I'd just seek that. They built this chapel for prayer, and I went there, and I'd pray, and I'd wrestle with the Lord, and I'd say, Lord, please, can you help us? You know, I'm starting to feel really discouraged, and there was this very real wrestle for me, because I battled a lot with discouragement. If a Sunday was like, if everyone was there on a Sunday, I'd be so happy. I would take out my phone and take a photo of everyone, because I just needed to remember what it looked like when church is full. And when it was empty, I remember we'd just go home on a Sunday and just feel depressed for the whole day. And it's like my emotions are very up and down. But the Lord is using the struggle. And I remember praying very often, just saying, Lord, won't you help us? And then a man, an Indian guy, his name's Sam, some of you might know him, and he came to our church, and spent a weekend with us, and he prophesied over me, and I remember him saying, Vince, I see like 240 people, and I see 40 communities, and I was like, that is impossible. I know my strengths and weaknesses now, and that is impossible. And there's just nothing more I could do. I was doing my best, and I didn't know how to grow this thing, and the Lord just used the struggle, almost like that little picture of the cocoon, you know, to strengthen the wings. And I remember I would go and meet with Brad, please. You know, Oxygen Life at that point is 350 people. And it's not all about numbers, but there was it just felt like we haven't hit a breakthrough, you know. And so I'd go and Brad, like, just please encourage me. And I remember Brad just going, Vince, why don't you just join us? And I was like, what? Like, that's hit me. I just wasn't expecting that. And I actually said no to him, because it felt like I'd be abandoning the call of the Lord in my life. So I resisted that. But the discouragement continued. And a year later, I met with Brad again. So, Brad, please, haven't you got any words for me? Anything to encourage me? And he just said, Vince, I feel like in God you should join us. And suddenly, prophetic words that the Lord had given me long ago started all lining up, and very, very quickly, it was a big yes from the Lord. And it felt like, wow, Lord, I'm going to go from this struggling situation into a church that's really thriving, you know. But there was something really, all these years later, I've been there now for 13 years, and Sam said he saw me leading a congregation of 240, and our congregation is way bigger than that now already. And I'm going, you know, if the Lord, if I had gotten into that position too early, I would have thought that it's because of the gifting of my life or because I was so awesome or all these things that maybe a young man would think. But the Lord took 5 years to drill that out of me. It took a long time. David was 13 years. Abraham's was 25 years as he waited for Isaac. You know, mine is 5 years. What is your waiting period? I don't know. But the Lord used that waiting period. And throughout these 13 years that I've been leading now, I continually remember those days. And I so appreciate those 5 years. My wife will often say those are the hardest years of our life. And we wouldn't trade it now for the world because it shaped something in us that we never would have had if we hadn't gone through that. We can only do what we do now because we've got those years. And yes, it's easier on this side. But you know, in the same way that the Lord knew he was preparing David for Goliath, he gave him a lion and a bear. Whatever you're going through now, the Lord knows what he is taking you towards. In that moment, I didn't know how we would ever get deliverance. I didn't know if we would ever come out of it. I kind of pictured that, Lord, eventually people are going to start leaving the church. It's just going to dwindle down and die. And maybe I don't know what's going to happen to me. But the Lord knows. And this morning, I just want to trust that this message is the message that many of you have needed to hear. So if we can bow our heads together. Yeah, Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you, Lord, for this congregation. Lord, I thank you that you know every single person. You know every person's journey. Lord, you know the high calling on every person's life. And you know how to get them there, Lord. You, in your wisdom, Lord, you're a good parent and you're a wise parent. You're not just going to give them a Land Rover for their first car, Lord. You know how to set us up. You know how to stage it for us, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, that you give us faith. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'd work into us endurance, perseverance. Help us, Lord, not to be like that sluggard that we saw. Lord, help us to be people of faithfulness, Lord. People who will find you, Lord, in the secret place. Lord, people who will seek you and hear your voice over us, Lord. Hear answers from heaven over our situations. Lord God, teach us to be people of prayer. Teach us, Lord, not to be people who give up easily. Teach us, Lord, not to be people who doubt you because we haven't seen the answers yet. Lord, give us wisdom in how we live this out, Lord God. Lord, and I just thank you, Lord, that David didn't only get success when he became king, but we see right through his life, even in the struggle, Lord, the mighty men were formed around him, Lord God. The Philistines feared him. He had victories in so many battles. Lord God, I pray that even in our struggle, Lord God, that you would give us these little victories. Show us, Lord, your step-by-step faithfulness for each of us, Lord.